Good morning. Thank you guys for being here. If you're new here, let me explain kind of what's going on. This is not your regular sermon. I haven't been doing a regular sermon for the last 3 weeks. I've actually been doing more what I'm just going to say is a lesson on paradigms. And we've actually been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I kind of jumped track a couple weeks ago just to kind of further explain what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we've read this, like, this is the fourth time, so if you haven't memorized it by now, you haven't been paying attention. So we do use the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. We've got plenty in the back, and if you need one right now, just raise your hand. I'll have one of the ushers grab your Bible, and everybody good? All right. I don't pop the passage up on the screen or anything. It's a very pleasing sound to hear pages go like this. Yeah. Thank you very much, Shelby. All right. So we've been in chapter 9, and starting with verse 19, Paul gives us, as I said, the secret to his being a disciple maker. So verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." I think the key verse right there is the second part of verse 22. "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And so what we've been doing for the last 3 weeks, this is the last of this 3 week rabbit trail, and what I've been doing is I've been talking about paradigms. Paradigms are the lenses that we see the world through. And we have, even as Christians, we all have different paradigms. We come from different family backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, we grew up in different environments, and we all see the world in a different way. There's probably as many paradigms as there are people. But throughout history, major paradigms have been identified. Major paradigms would be basic secular worldviews, would be religious worldviews, and today I want to talk about ethical paradigms, how people come to make ethical decisions. And why is this important? Well, as I've been saying for the last 3 weeks, and I hope it's really sunk in, if you get anything out of this, I hope it's this, is that Paul is willing to do almost anything short of go against his relationship with Christ to get people to the point where they're able to listen to the gospel. Paul is such an incredible example. The more that I go through 1 Corinthians, the more I get convicted myself, because Paul, his whole passion and desire is disciple making. There is nothing else that drives him like making disciples. It is incredible. And as I said, the more I read 1 Corinthians, the more I read the letters that he has written to churches, the more this just becomes evident. He is willing to do anything, almost anything, to get people to the point where they're willing to listen to what he has to say, the truth that he has to tell. That's why I've said this for 3 weeks. The disciple, you and I, are expected to exercise self-control and God-given intelligence. Self-control, if you look at what Paul did, Paul gave up a lot of stuff just so that he could be the best disciple maker he could be. He gave up the right to collect a living from the church that he was working with. He had that right. He even says, as an apostle, I have the right to be supported by the church, but he gave that up. He gave up his free time. He gave up his finances. He gave up everything. He was really, in many ways, outside of Jesus Christ, the epitome of self-sacrifice. So, as a disciple, we're expected to exercise self-control. Now, self-control, I pointed out a few weeks ago, has everything to do with sacrifice. If you've been in sports, you know that you have to have self-control in order to be the best athlete that you can be. And you have to sacrifice certain things. Also, God created us in His image. We have intelligence. God is intelligence. He's created us in His image. We have intelligence, and He expects us to use that intelligence to think things through. And part of this is in order to reach people to really understand where they are coming from. Now, ethics is one of those, I mean, we have a lot of ethical issues just right here in America that are our key hot topics. We talk about abortion all the time. We talk about homosexuality all the time. We talk about sex outside of marriage. We talk about euthanasia. There's some very hot topics that we talk about. And as Christians, we could develop the attitude where, you know, we know the truth. We have the truth in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are somewhat superior to those who don't have the truth. And I don't know if you've ever come across this to other people when you're talking about these hot topics, but you get so defensive that you really get out of control, and then they won't talk to you. And as a Christian, I don't think that should be the case. It should ever be the case. If you are confident in the truth that you have, you can peacefully and intelligently and gently discuss things with people. Part of the issue is that we don't understand where people are coming from. We have no idea where they're coming from. We just expect them to see our logic. But our logic rests on one truth, one or two truths. God is real. Jesus died to save the world, and God gave His word, and the word is true. There's about three different truths that we stand on that are foundational for us. But for a lot of people, they don't believe in God. At least they don't believe in the Christian God. They don't believe that Jesus is Savior of the world, and they don't believe the Bible is true. And when we try to argue ethical issues, and we're standing on this foundation, these three truths, and they're not, we're not going to get anywhere. So it is my intention to try to help you see where people are coming from. Now, I spend 15 weeks teaching what I'm going to teach you today at the college. Okay? So again, there's a lot of information. Someone gave me an idea, and I will do this. I'm going to send these three PowerPoints on the KCC Connection. I'm going to send it out. So if you want all this information, I did not get anything in the bulletin this week. There's a lot of stuff to write down. Again, it's a lot of information. But please forgive me for that. But I'll try to get this information out to you. And again, the purpose is so that we can see where people are coming from. All right. So today, what I want to cover, it's not religion. This is the wrong PowerPoint, guys. There should be part three. Part three, yeah. So it's okay. I know part one, part two, part three. They're all named the same thing. So while they're doing that, what I'm going to talk about is I'm going to talk about six or seven different ethical paradigms. I'm going to talk about. I got to try to remember these off the top of my head now. Divine command theory and natural law. Egoism, utilitarianism. These are all foreign words, I know. Utilitarianism. Rights and duties theories and relativism, and I know I forgot one there. But what we're going to start with is we're going to start with the divine command theory. Here's the deal. Up until about the time of or the advent of Darwinism, there was some discussion about ethical paradigms, but there wasn't a lot. Because most people assumed that God Himself was the standard of morality, of right and wrong. And He is the standard. According to our Christian worldview, He is the standard, right? It is His character that determines what is right and wrong. God is a holy God, and He is a loving God, and He's a good God. But with the advent of Darwinism, some of these theories that had been talked about and identified became more prevalent. And the whole reason is because what did Darwinism do? It challenged the whole idea about God. Is there a God? And is God the causer, and that's not a real word, sorry. Is he the causer? Is he the mover of all things? Is he the first that was ever in existence? When Darwinism came about, it challenged that idea. And if God is pushed out of the picture, if God does not exist, then what determines what is right and wrong? The fact is, within us, thank you guys, within us, within every single person, there is a concept of right and wrong. Is there not? Especially when something is done to you that you disagree with. You might want to claim that right and wrong is relative and there's no such thing, but as soon as someone does something to you that you would disagree with, the first thing out of your mouth is, that's wrong! There's something within us. And I think, again, that comes from being created in the character of God. I mean, created in the image of God. And so, morality, right and wrong, is very, very important to us. Divine command theory is one that we're all familiar with, and it basically says that the God of a religion has revealed right and wrong in the religion's written text. Right? Divine command theory is not specifically Christian, it is specifically religious. And it's important to understand that just because you talk to someone who believes that God has given standards of right and wrong, that we need to understand what God they're talking about, what Bible or Scripture they're talking about, and often there will be some disagreement there. Muslims, Jews, LDS, Watchtower, all these religions claim that God has given standards of right and wrong. Obviously, if we're going to talk to somebody from another religion, though, we're not going to agree on some essential things, are we? Okay? So it's important to remember that even though we may feel like the divine command theory is the ethical paradigm that we use, it's not the same for everybody. The God of... Hey, it's doing that again. How come it's doing that again? Okay. The God of a religion has revealed right and wrong in the religion's written text. Oh, I need to pull it up on here. Hold on. Sorry about that. All right. The second point there, right and wrong can be determined through the observance and study of nature. This is called natural law ethics. Okay. Like I said, we, I think, as Christians, kind of, this is the one that we would say is our paradigm for the most part. The problem is, I'm going to point out the problems for each one. Let's see if that doesn't work there. The problems is, number one, if the idea of right and wrong is not based on a Christian God, then it's not based on truth. That sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? But honestly, you know, I don't believe this idea that, and this is the idea that evolution kind of pushed, I don't believe that there is no absolute truth. I can't buy that. Even the statement, there is no absolute truth, is an absolute truth, therefore it negates itself. So there is absolute truth. And yes, I do believe that as a Christian, I know what the absolute truth is. And I think you guys should believe that too. That should never bring us to a point of arrogancy, by the way. We should never come across arrogant because we know the truth. In fact, if anything, we should have more grace because we know the truth. Okay? If it's not based on a Christian God, then it's not based on truth. If you want to do it, this is another problem with the divine command theory. If you want to do it, you can probably find a religion that will allow it. Years and years ago, I heard about this new religion that popped up called Raelianism, if you will. And the story is that there was a French race car driver driving through the desert one day. His name is Rael. And while he's driving through the desert, a flying saucer appears to him. And out of the flying saucer comes a little green man, humanoid. And he identifies himself to Rael as one of the people of a race of aliens called the Elohim. And he told Rael that the time was coming when this race was going to reveal themselves to humanity. And the reason why it was so important that they reveal themselves to humanity is because they were the creators of humanity. They seeded this earth, and then through the process of evolution, we developed into the humans that we are. A little bit different from our parents, the Elohim. And the condition of revealing themselves to the world was that we would have to perfect the process of cloning. So right now, the Raelians are building a starport in Jerusalem. This is all true. This is all real. Are building a starport in Jerusalem for when the Elohim reveal themselves to humanity. Okay? Now this is this religion. Well, what really draws people to this religion is because they have these big conventions like in California and stuff, and they're basically sexual free-for-alls. And so they really appeal to all the hard bodies. They go to these things because they want to be sexually free, and here is a religion that says it's okay. It's okay to do that. If you want to do it, you can probably find a religion that will allow you to do it. So that's another problem with the divine command theory. Another problem is even the Christian can misuse the theory for legalistic purposes. If you think about this, I've heard Christians who say things like you ought not to get a tattoo. It's against the Bible, against the Old Testament. Guys shouldn't pierce their ears, or there's all sorts of ridiculous things that are said. And it's because they look at the Old Testament scripture and they see all these laws and they say, as Christians, we ought to follow all these laws. The funny and interesting thing is these Christian denominations that are very legalistic, they don't pay attention to the whole law. They might tell you you shouldn't get a tattoo, but they don't tell you you're not supposed to wear clothes that are made of two different kinds of material. They don't tell you that you're not supposed to cut the ringlets, your sideburns. You're supposed to let them grow long. They don't tell you these things. They only tell you the things that they want you to know. You know what I'm saying? And if we go strictly by the divine command theory, it's really easy to get steeped in legalism. We start pointing out all these Old Testament laws. We're saying everybody's supposed to believe them and follow them. Well, there's an interesting story in the New Testament. These teachers of the law came to Jesus, and this is a game among the teachers of the law back then. They would ask each other. They would try to find a phrase that summed up the entire law. And so they came to Jesus, and they thought they'd play this game with Jesus. And they said, okay, Jesus, how would you sum up the entire law? And Jesus said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. And he said, and there's a second commandment as well. And it's love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments, the entire law, the entire Old Testament law rests upon these two commandments. For a Christian, that gives me a little relief in some ways. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was talking to his disciples, and he actually trumped the second law. Because he said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Upon these two rules, these two commands, rest the entire law for us as Christians. To love God, our acts, our motives, our speech, our thinking, should be geared to loving God and loving others as Jesus loved us. So I'm going to say that for us Christians, the divine command theory is not the best theory. I don't know what to call this theory, because it's really not a theory. It's truth. All morality rests, I believe, on these two questions, because God himself is good. He is holy and loving. Morality is based on his character. Well, like I told you, with the advent of Darwinism, God was pushed out of the picture. And a lot of these theories, these paradigms, started being dug back up. And one of them is known as egoism. egoism, and I'll talk about the hedonist paradigm in a little bit, but egoism basically said that pleasure is the basis for morality. Pleasure is the basis for morality. Pleasing actions are good and right, while painful actions are bad and wrong. Now, who are we talking about, though? The egoist says, I'm just concerned about myself. I'm just concerned about pleasure and pain for myself. I don't really care about the rest of you people. I'll care to the extent of whether you're bringing me pain or pleasure. But other than that, it really is about me. Okay? Now, the egoist, though, will say that we should be looking for long-term pleasure, not short-term pleasure. And this means that we really ought to try to get along with people and do good things for people because in the long run, it will bring pleasure to our lives. And so we try to live a moderate life. We try to not go to extremes. You know, he would say, Epicurus was one of the guys who was known for egoism. You probably heard, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. That was an Epicurean type of philosophy. But a lot of people get him wrong. He didn't mean eat until you're completely stuffed and thrown up and drink until you can't see straight. That's not what he was talking about. He was saying just enjoy life, but do it in moderation. That was really what he believed. Well, there were some people who took this to the extreme, and they're called the hedonists. Hedon is actually, in philosophy, it's actually the unit of measure for pleasure. And so when they're trying to discuss formulas and stuff about how we maximize our pleasure, they use hedon. The only problem with that is, how do you really measure pleasure? You know, people feel pleasure differently and about different things. And anyway, but the hedonist says, I'm only going to look at the here and now. I'm going to look, and I'm only concerned about the pleasure that I get right now. So hedonists really, honestly, don't care about anything but themselves. And we know a lot of hedonists in society, don't we? You probably can think of people that you've known in your past or even today who in essence, are kind of hedonists. They're just living for the moment. Those are usually the people that end up in Celebrate Recovery. Actually, that should be all of us ending up in Celebrate Recovery. Because how many of us... Here's the problem with all this. I think that Christians fall into the same trap as the world does. Yes, we believe that God has established morality, but when it really comes down to it, most of us live just like the world does. And hedonism is one of the... We don't make all of our decisions, ethical decisions, based on hedonism. But I think there are times that we actually do make ethical decisions based on hedonism or egoism, because all we're looking for is pleasure. The problem with this, the problem with egoism and hedonism is, number one, morality really deals with inner societal relationships. You wouldn't have morality if you didn't have society. If you were the only person on an island, would there really be right and wrong? Think about that. Now, some people say, well, you can be immoral to yourself. Yeah, I would agree with that. But if you really start working the logic down and reasoning, why am I immoral to myself? Probably it involves other people. Morality involves how we treat other people. That is what morality is. The egoist kind of missed this point. Morality requires society and relationships. Egoism and hedonism are only concerned with personal pleasure. That really has nothing to do with morality. That has everything to do with just pleasure. Right? So... these theories do not show how we should act towards each other. They don't give us any real idea of what is right and wrong. They don't govern the acts between you and me as human beings and people in relationships. They don't govern the acts. So hedonism actually fails as an ethical paradigm. What I'm doing different today than I've done in the other last two weeks is I'm actually giving you some of the problems here. Okay, I didn't do that with the other worldviews. I'm sorry about that. There was so much information. It was hard to really try to point out the weaknesses. I'm doing that today and part of the reason probably is because when it comes to ethics, this may be the easiest for us when we engage people to talk about. Okay? So here's the weakness with hedonism. Anybody tells you or kind of has a hedonist worldview, the problem is it doesn't govern how we should treat one another. It's not really a good ethical paradigm. Well, utilitarianism was something that developed out of egoism. It still focuses on pleasure and happiness. They say pleasure and happiness are the basis of all moral action. But the difference is the utilitarian says that all of us should have an altruistic view. What is altruism? I don't look at myself,
I look at you.
And this honestly sounds very Christian. Paul says in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. This sounds great. We should, and Jesus was altruistic, was he not? Paul, in a sense, was altruistic, was he not? I mean, so this sounds like this is a theory that really goes well with Christianity. The tool in deciding what is moral in utilitarianism is to ask a question. What action will bring about the most pleasure, happiness, for the greatest amount of people? In my ethics class, I start out the class with using some thought experiments. And thought experiments just try to help you get thinking outside the box. And there's one called the Fat Man in the Cave. And I tell my students if they answer wrong with this one, that they will fail the class. Okay? And the reason is because the scenario is there's a group of people, and you're amongst the group of people, and you're walking through this series of caves, and it's like miles and miles of caves, and you finally get to the end. The tide is coming in, and you got to get out. And there's only one way out, really, because if you go back the other way, you're going to get stuck trying to go through the caves. So the first guy to go through is the fat man, and he gets stuck, and he cannot get out at all. No prying, pushing, anything will get him out. And there just happens to be one person who, for whatever reason, brought a stick of dynamite with him. And so I ask the students, what would you do in this situation? And I remind them again, your grade depends on it, okay? Because. Right. So, but this is the interesting thing. I ask this question, I don't think, I've had a few students who've answered differently, but a majority of my students will say, blow up the fat man to save the other people. This is a utilitarian point of view. We make decisions like this all the time. What is the greatest amount of good or pleasure for the greatest amount of people? Huh? Well, there's some problems with this view. Number one, coming to a moral decision is really guesswork. How do you know that you're going to bring the greatest amount of pleasure to the greatest amount of people? You just don't know. You're not God. We're not God. We can't see into the future. We don't know if it's going to affect us. You know, maybe the guy sticks the dynamite by the fat man, blows up the fat man, but causes a cave-in at the same time. We just don't know. No one really knows if an action will produce the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people. It's all guesswork. Number two, it really does not address the issue of morality because it does not take into consideration the wrong done against the minority. In utilitarianism, there is always a minority. Always will be a minority because you are looking at the greatest amount of pleasure for the greatest amount of people. But there is a minority, and if you're part of the minority, what are you going to say? That's wrong! Again! The minority still feels wrong. So that doesn't solve the issue here. That doesn't solve the problem of right and wrong. The minority always feels wrong. Utilitarianism can lead to an arrogism. Think about this. A few will decide what is the greatest good for the greatest amount of people. Boy, does that sound familiar? I'm not going to go anywhere but there, okay? Utilitarianism is also an excuse for socialism. Because utilitarianism demands that you as a person, because it's based on altruism, that you as a person are responsible to everybody else, and you need to bring yourself to the lowest person. So let me give a practical example here. We'll just use our church, okay? I look around at our church, and I try to find the person who is in the most poorest circumstances. And then I am required to give until I'm equal with them. And then, now I look for the next poorest person. And I give until I'm equal to them, and then I look for until basically I am down to the very, very bottom. You know what Karl Marx said? He said, "Take from those who have, and give to those who have not." This is pure socialism. And utilitarianism has been used as an excuse for socialism. Again, utilitarianism fails as a valid ethical paradigm. Right? Next one is called the virtue paradigm, and this one again, this one sounds really good. Aristotle was a philosopher who believed in the virtue paradigm, and he basically said that people who are virtuous will make good ethical decisions. And honestly, there, I think, is some truth to that. Wouldn't you agree with that? A person who is generous, a person who is just, who upholds justice, who looks for fairness, who is kind, who is all these things, for the most part, I think they will make good ethical decisions. Now, for Aristotle, he said, and for many philosophers who believe this, he said a virtue is an action between two vices. He used generosity as an example. He said the vices that generosity lies between are miserliness and extravagance. And so he says that the virtue of generosity lies in between those two. We don't hold on to everything, and we don't just throw it all away. But we find a middle ground somewhere. Okay? And that seems to me to make a little sense. I would agree with it. You know, patience, kindness, all these things that we call virtues. Here's another problem with that, though, is what really is a virtue? Who decides what a virtue is? You know, if we all made a list of virtues, our list would not be exactly the same. You know, but I mean, that's beside the point there. There are some major problems with the virtue paradigm. Virtues really cannot determine what is right and wrong. Let me use the example of generosity, okay? I try to be a virtuous person, and one of the things I strive for is generosity, okay? And I have a friend who is a drug addict, all right? So how do I be generous to them? Do I generously provide drugs for them? Or do I generously provide a way for them to get out? Now, just because I'm a generous person doesn't tell me how I ought to act in that situation. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? It doesn't tell me how I should act in that situation. I'm just a generous person. So there's a little bit of a conflict there. Virtues really cannot determine what is right and wrong. And also, when Aristotle talked about this virtue being the in-between of two vices, he used the term golden mean. And he doesn't mean that a virtue is exactly in the middle of the vices, because he believes all people are different and all people have different capacities. And so some people, their virtue may be much lower than other people. For instance, we'll use generosity again. We'll say scale of 1 to 10. You've got miserliness, you've got extravagance over here. And one person may only be capable of a 3, so they shoot for a 4. Other people may be capable of an 8 over here, and we're getting to the other vice, and so they want to come back down to about a 6 or try to shoot for a 7 or 6. Everybody's different is what these virtue ethicists believe. And therefore, if everybody's different, then that means if virtues determine morality, moral standards would be different for everyone. Make sense? So there would be no standard. The standard would be different for everyone. So again, even this theory itself fails as a viable ethical paradigm. Next two, I want to combine what they call rights and duty paradigms. Rights theory states that humans have basic rights and it's wrong to deny such rights. This one should sound really familiar. Why? Because our Constitution says, what about rights? Every person has. Yeah, I'll let you say that because I have a hard time with that. Inalienable rights. We all have inalienable, man, that's a hard word for me to say, rights. And where do those rights come from according to the Constitution? Those rights come from God, right? Okay. So we believe that there are rights that every human has, and it is wrong for those rights to be denied, and it is right to promote those rights. The duty theory then comes into play, and it states that every human has the duty to uphold basic rights. So it's my duty to uphold, or at least allow you to speak freely, because we believe that every human has a right to speak freely, right? Okay. You can go through the whole amendment doing this. I mean, all the amendments doing this, but duty theory says that we have the duty to uphold these basic rights. Here's the problem here. If God does not determine rights, then who does? Remember, Darwinism came in, pushes God out. Who determines rights now? There used to be a being outside of the world who was holy and just and good and who determined what was right. And now he's pushed out. Who determines rights? Most of your philosophers will say, your culture or government determines rights. Now think about this. Let me just kind of move over a little bit and think about this. our U.S. government pushes God out. God does not determine rights. Who determines rights? The government does. And that means that the government can change rights whenever they feel like it. Right? The thing that people tend to forget is the government is comprised of people who are just like me. And I'll tell you what, I can't determine what is right and wrong half the time. I need God to show me. We tend to forget that. Rights are determined in one of two ways. If the government does it, they're determined in one of two ways. First, the governing body issues rights that produce the greatest amount of pleasure for themselves. The governing body takes on an egoist. They start deciding what is right and wrong from an egoist point of view. And really, I mean, we look at places like Matt Klein isn't here, is he? What's the country? Mugabe, is that his name? And what country is he? Anybody know? No? Okay. Because there's not a lot of news about this. Yes. Oh, Zimbabwe. Thank you very much. I should have said, is Liz here too? Zimbabwe. Matt Klein is really, you're going to be seeing some things coming through the KCC connection about this. But Matt has really become aware of the injustice that is going on in Zimbabwe. And Mugabe is his name, right? He's the totalitarian there. And basically, he gives this idea that the government is giving people rights, but when you really start looking at things, like for instance, he's kicked out all the white African farmers. And he's been supposedly giving the farms to the African people. There's one man in particular who's fighting this, and he's got a list of all the farms that have been given to African people. And guess who they've been given to? Government officials, relatives of government officials. And he even asked the question, is there a poor person here on this list at all? Because the governing body has decided that they're going to only extend rights to people as long as it benefits them. And so they base it off of egoism, it turns into totalitarianism. Okay? Or there will be well-intentioned people, a well-intentioned governing body, who determines rights that will produce the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people. What's that again? Utilitarianism. And I think in this country, we see this to a certain extent. There's a debate whether people are true egoists or altruists, but I think we have some people in government who really do believe this principle that there should be the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people. I'll just give one example, and I'm not saying this is right or wrong. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just going to give an example. When Obamacare was pushed through, a majority of the American people did not want it. It was like a 50-something percent to 40-something percent. Yes, there was a good portion of the American people that wanted it, but a majority did not want it. It still got pushed through. Why is that? Because there is a governing body called the government who believes that they can determine what is the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people. What happens? They make their decision based upon utilitarianism, turns into socialism, and possible totalitarianism. And what do we see about both utilitarianism and egoism? We saw that they don't work as ethical paradigms. Without God, rights and duty theories are just relative. It's the governing body that makes up the decisions about who has what rights and who has what duties. It does not work without God. Here's the last one. And this one is probably should be familiar because we've been talking about relativism for the last 15 years or more. There is an ethical paradigm known as ethical and subjective relativism. I'll distinguish the two. But first, ethical relativism is really the result of what is known as cultural relativism. Cultural relativism is just a term that anthropologists use to point out to the fact that cultures have different morals, different traditions, different ways of doing things. And it's just an observation. With the study of so many cultures, anthropologists have said we cannot say that there is one standard or moral absolute because all cultures practice differently, right? Well, then through bad logic, Ephesus came along and said, well, if that's the case, if we only see differences, then there must not be moral absolutes or moral standards. And the standard for people will be what the culture determines. And with evolution, the idea of evolution has been applied to everything. You know that? I mean, it is amazing. I go through when I teach world religions, the book has this section on how religions have developed, and it's very evolutionary biased. Very biased. Ethics. Ethicists believe that ethics, that morality has been evolving. Darwin, it's just amazing, this idea that Darwin came up with and how it has influenced our society. I mean, to the nth degree. And ethics is no different. And culture is no different. Secular anthropologists basically look at culture as just a development, just an evolutionary process. The American people came to be who they are through a process of evolution. Right? So, in essence, if morals and traditions and stuff just came through an evolutionary process, then there really is no point to it, because evolution, the only point to evolution is that the fittest survive, the strongest survive, and the weakest die. They become extinct, right? But there is no divine plan. There is no reason behind it all. And so culture and ethics, they really don't mean anything. The only thing they mean is that a culture has to have it in order to survive with one another. I didn't put this up here, but there is a theory called the social contract theory. I talked about this earlier, where they believe that humans are basically selfish. Hey, there's something we agree on, right? Humans are basically selfish. But they believe, because they don't have God in the picture, that primitive man was constantly paranoid of people coming and taking their stuff or actually doing away with their life or what have you. And in order for any type of society to form, and in order for people to thrive, they had to come into a mutual agreement with each other. I will not take your stuff and you will not take my stuff. This fits right into it. Culture, ethics is basically, if you look at it, you can look at it from an egoist point of view, it's really just to protect myself. We agree on certain rules and laws just to protect ourselves. And that's the only reason why they exist. Okay. So, relativism says each culture has its standards of right and wrong. They determine the standards of right and wrong, and the citizen is bound to cultural standards. That's fine for cultures that are, what's the word, homogenous. They don't have a whole lot of plurality. Is that the right word I'm using there? Any English teachers here can tell me? Okay. Just go with it, okay? All right. There's not a lot of plurality. You look at some of the Asian cultures, they're very, they don't have a lot of outside ideas. And so this works for them. That's fine. But when you come to America, we live in a society that is very pluralistic and very multicultural. And you know what? We're starting to see conflict here. In the past couple years, there's been a lot of talk about mercy killings by Muslims in this country. A father is concerned about his daughter being exposed to Western ways, to democracy and so forth. The daughter's out without her veil. She's spending time with her friends and stuff like that. And the father says, I want to save her, so he kills her. Okay? Now, if that was an American, what would happen to them? Put in the slammer, right? Life, right there. Okay? But because it's a Muslim in this country, there are judges who have decided that they are innocent. Relativism no longer works. It does not work in a society like ours. Because the question is, whose culture do you follow? Or whose subculture do you follow? Think about that. We are American citizens, we're Arizona citizens, we're Kingman Knights, and we are Christian Church Knights. Christian Church Knights. There we go. We're Christians. And does our government totally agree with our Christian views? Our federal government? Does our state government totally agree with our Christian views? Does the overall Kingman personality, if you will, or whatever, does it agree with our views? No. So we're in conflict here, too. Who do we go with? well, we believe God is the truth and God has established all the laws of right and wrong and so forth, so we go with God. But those people who don't have God, who do they pick from? What it really comes down to, and this is ethical subjectivism, saying that the culture determines right and wrong, but what it comes down to is people are left to choose what culture espouses their personal beliefs and feelings. This is called subjective relativism. I decide what is right and wrong, and I will find the culture or subculture that agrees with me. In fact, most Americans don't totally buy into one subculture or one culture. They buy into many. Why? Because when you buy into many, it allows you to do whatever you want to do. Subjective relativism right there. Most Americans espouse a subjective relativistic point of view. And that also means I will pick whatever paradigm I want in whatever situation I want so I get the results that I want. That's what we do. Even as Christians, we do that. Think about that. Think about your own life. Even as Christians, we do that. That's a problem. It really becomes, once again, a type of egoism, where we're just basically looking at pain and pleasure. Morality depends upon the individual and nothing more. And again, this fails as an adequate ethical paradigm as well. Okay. This is the end of Worldviews and Paradigms 101. We're going to get back to 1 Corinthians next week. But I know this has been a ton of information, and I'm sorry. I could probably drag it out, but then people would come to church and say, why isn't the guy teaching out of the Bible? You know, it looks a little awkward. So what I hope that I've done, though, is I hope that I've piqued your interest here. I hope that you are beginning to really understand the passion that Paul feels. And this is the passion that each one of us should have in our own lives. Guys, the most important thing, the most important thing to us is being disciples and making disciples. That's the most important thing. Paul says, I become all things to all people. I understand who they are. Now, Paul isn't talking about drawing some imaginary line like a lot of us do. And he's not talking about trying to get as close to it without sinning. That's not what he's talking about. He has identified things in people's cultures that he can participate in. And he's also identified the ways that people think. Just because we're Christians and know the truth doesn't mean that people outside of Christianity don't have pieces of truth. I've been in situations where there are Christians who get so, I think I used to be like this, I'd get so adamant about me knowing truth that I just would not listen to anything anybody else had to say. And I would totally reject everything. And what does that do? When you are just rejecting what people are saying and you're making them feel stupid, are they going to listen to you? They're not going to listen to you at all. But when you can gently and calmly talk about an ethical subject and they bring up a good point and you can stop and say, I see what you're talking about. What does that do? When somebody says that to you, I can understand what you're talking about. What does that do? I can trust this person. I can talk to them. I can actually tell him a little bit more or her more about what I think and what I believe. Well, that happens the other way around. As Christians, if we can admit that, yeah, there's some good logic there, there's even some truth there, and we can have a conversation, and we can actually affirm, yeah, I understand what you're saying, or yeah, you're right about that, or so forth, that opens up, that allows people to open up and listen. They will actually give you permission to share the gospel message with them. I've had this happen. I teach college, and I'm supposed to be very careful about what I say. Good thing I teach philosophy. I have a little more freedom than a math teacher does. But the cool thing is I've had students come and talk to me afterwards, and because of, and I'm not trying to toot my horn, but because of my personality, because of how I approach them and how I respect them and how I try to see from their point of view, they give me permission at school in a classroom, yes, after class, but they give me permission to tell them about Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. The questions I want you to go home with today. What about societies? Oh, what? That's not the question. There we go. How much are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? How much are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Think about Paul and how much he sacrificed. The man did not care about himself. I mean, yes, he wanted to live to be able to preach, you know. I mean, he was a tent maker. He He had to take care of himself, definitely. But that was about the extent of it. He took care of himself so that he could try to take care of others and help them meet Jesus. How much are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to take the time to see the world as others do so that you can be the most effective disciple maker you can be? I've actually thrown up a lot of information at you in the last 3 weeks. But I hope this piques your interest, because you know what? You can go. There's books. There's the internet. Be careful about what you read on the internet. But there's the internet. There's tons and tons of resources that exist that can help you learn more and more how people think and give you the tools to engage them. Are you willing to take time and sacrifice? Read some of those things? Start trying to get into the minds of people so that you can share the gospel with them? Are you willing to sacrifice a little money, maybe? To buy a book? Buy a video set? How much are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to take the time to see the world as others do so that you can be the most effective disciple maker you can be? Does God deserve any less from you? Think about that one. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. He gave it all. Does he deserve any less from us? What are you going to do? Who are you going to discuss this lesson with? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray that each one of us has a desire just to confess to you that we don't do our best, that we don't give the time that we ought to or make the sacrifices that we should. Confess that we just struggle with that. That's why we're followers of you. Because we can't do this on our own. We really need you, Holy Spirit. We need you to encourage us, to help build that desire within us, to try to be the best disciples and disciple makers we can be. I know this has been a lot of information, God, but I just pray that the interest has been piqued, and I pray that people will go and do a little more research and even talk about this with each other. And most of all, that we would try our hardest to understand people so that we can come across in a way of love and gentleness, and they will give us the opportunity to share Christ with them. I become all things to all people so that I might win some. May that be our battle cry. We love you. You're an awesome, amazing, wonderful God. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.